Haggai chapter 1, beginning of verse 1, we'll read down through the 11th verse. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, high priest, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, This people says, The time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses or sealed houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink but are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to be put into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build a temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil and whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock and on all the labor of your hands. And we'll continue reading to the end of the chapter. Verse 12, Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. And the Lord will add His blessing on the reading of His Word and obedience to it as well. You know, the book of Revelation talks about the blessing on the reading, and a little further down says, Blessed are they that do the things that are recorded in that Scripture. And so we will get blessed when we obey the Word of the Lord. Well, this is a great prophecy. Haggai is one of the post-exilic prophets. For those that may not be familiar with that term, it means one of the prophets that prophesied to the nation of Israel after their exile into Babylon. Just a brief history real quickly is the nation of Israel, of course, had gotten away from living for the Lord. They were a united monarchy under David and then Solomon. But after Solomon's death, it fractured and broke into two parts. The northern part of Israel is called also by the same name, Israel. And then the southern portion was called Judah. And so that's how they were for a while. And then eventually the nation of Israel, the northern portion of it, was taken away by the Assyrian captivity. And that occurred in 722 B.C., The southern nation of Judah had some better kings in it. All the kings of the northern kingdom were pretty bad. Every one of those 20 or so that were pretty bad. But the southern portion of Judah had some good kings in it. Eight in all. And some of them, like Hezekiah and Jehoshaphat, were good kings. And so they lasted a little bit longer. But eventually they succumbed to idolatry too. And so in effect, God said to the nation of Judah, He said, You like idols? The Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, came in and conquered them. That's called the Babylonian captivity. Prior to that time that they were taken away, Jeremiah prophesied and said, You need to get back to the Lord, but they didn't listen. And God raised up Jeremiah in a very powerful way, and he was a prophet prior to that exile. And he warned the people, and he talked about the prophets who prophesied smooth things, things that God's people want to hear, not convicting ministry, but superficial ministry in some ways. Everything will be okay. And a lot of the people, the populace, gave into that. It's much like the preaching that you hear today. Not a lot of conviction, not a lot of depth to it. But he did warn the people. God told him, he said, you know, if you don't do the things that I say, you're going to be held captive for 70 years. And he gave that prophecy, Jeremiah did, in his book. Well, eventually the nation was taken over. You know the story in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1. Nebuchadnezzar came in. There's the esteemed individuals like Daniel and others were taken away as well. And so they were there in Babylon for 70 years. But God in His wonderful wisdom and His sovereignty, after the Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was taken away, raised up Cyrus the Persian, And Cyrus the Persian allowed the nation of Israel to go back. He opened the door, so to speak, and said, go back to the land if you'd like to. Not all the Jews went back. About 50,000 of them went back. Among them were some of these people that are named right here. When they got back to Israel, there was the temple in ruins. And so the first thing they did, made first order of it, was to establish and rebuild the altar. Then after they did that, they got right to the work of rebuilding the temple. The key thing and lesson there is the spiritual priority that they exhibited. They were quick to establish that and went right to the work, very enthusiastically. But that type of work engenders persecution, opposition from the enemy, and that's what happened with the nation of Israel. And so the opposition was effective in causing a decree to be declared by Artaxerxes, Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes, and so the work ceased. And so even though they had enthusiastically gone to the work initially, they had to stop because of persecution by force of arms, it says in the book of Ezra. Nehemiah talks about that. Well, there the temple, which had been established, lay in ruins. And the foundation had been started, but there the work just stopped. And for 15 years, it stayed that way. In the meantime, God's people kind of started going, doing other things, taking care of their own concerns. And there was a certain point when God raised up Haggai right here, this prophet, to stir up the people of God and say, you need to get back to rebuilding the temple. And so he's a post-exilic prophet, came in after the exile. He's a post-exilic, so is Zechariah, who was a younger man who prophesied. Haggai is an older man, as we'll see in our meetings tonight. And then, of course, Malachi came a little bit after. Those are the post-exilic prophets. That's the reason why God wanted to stir up the people of God through these prophets. So after they came back, they were there for 15 years. There was a lethargy. There was an apathy amongst the people of God. Even though they started enthusiastically, the work stalled. And God had to stir up His people to reestablish their priorities and make sure the work went back like it was before. And God was going to use Haggai to do that. So the first thing that we see here in this chapter here, the first chapter of Haggai, as he begins it, is the first message of four messages to stir up God's people. Now, some of you in your Bibles, you'll have five messages identified, but really it's four messages. And they're all set off by the phrase, the word of the Lord came to Haggai. So there's really only four messages. And even though it makes a reference to the message at the end of chapter 1, it was a continuation, really, of that first message. So four messages, two chapters. Only Obadiah is a shorter book in the Old Testament than Haggai right here. But these two messages are hard-hitting messages to the people of God, alternating between a rebuke and a reprimand and an encouragement. So what you have is Haggai, the older man, the older generation coming in there and you raised up by God and identifying what the issue is with God's people, why they're not accomplishing what they could be accomplishing. And he does it first with a message of rebuke and then a message of encouragement. God does through Haggai. And then repeats that same process in the next two messages. So you have four messages all set off by that word, the word of the Lord, and one alternating, one a reprimand, encouragement, reprimand, and encouragement. So the first message here in chapter 1 is a message of rebuke, reprimand. And we read here, it says, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor. So the leaders are identified here. It's not just Zerubbabel. Also, it says further down that it came to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So the political leader is Zerubbabel. The spiritual leader is Joshua, the high priest, a different Joshua than the one who went around the walls of Jericho. Zerubbabel, you can see his name there, even from Babylon, you can see it incorporated in his name. He's the political leader. But the message came to the leaders. So it came to Haggai first, and then the leaders, and then it was going to be disseminated to the people. That's often how God works, if you think of it from a very practical standpoint. These guys were spiritually motivated, there's no question in my mind. But the people need to be stirred up. But where does the message come from? Who's going to kind of lead by example? Who's going to take the charge? Well, it's the spiritual leaders, this one in this case for the nation of Israel, it's Zerubbabel, the political leader as well. But leaders, getting that message from Haggai. And it's interesting, if you notice here in verse 1, it says it's in the second year of King Darius. Now, this is not the same Darius that threw Daniel in the lion's den. Different guy altogether. This one is from Persia, King Darius. But the very fact that this prophecy is identified by a Gentile king and not a Jewish king shows you that Daniel's prophecy that came when he was in Babylon and speaking up about the times of the Gentiles, that was in effect. Daniel had that prophecy saying that the nation of Israel would be the eventually be the tail and not the head, and would be, as Luke tells us, trodden down by the Gentiles. The idea is that there would be a Gentile dominance over the nation of Israel. And the very fact that this prophecy is dated by a Gentile king shows you that was in effect. And it came in the second year, it says, first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to Haggai. Do you know this is one of the most precise prophecies that can be? People can identify, Bible students or scholars, whatever, can identify this. This occurred on August 29th, that date, when in that particular year, when it was given, during the second year of King Darius. So it's a very specific prophecy and has a lot to say to us in specifics as well. What is the allegation in verse 2? The allegation, thus speaks the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Now God's people, this is where it really, to me, gets very interesting here, because the people were familiar with the prophecy of Jeremiah. Just take a moment here and turn with me for a second to Jeremiah chapter 25. Keep your finger right here in Haggai and look with me for a moment to Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 11. Prior to the captivity, Jeremiah is prophesying as led of the Lord, and verse 11, he says, before they were taken captive, this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So right there, God had already declared to the nation of Israel, you're going to be in the land 70 years. So depending upon how you date the prophecy and all that took place, whether it's the first assault by King Nebuchadnezzar and eventually when the foundation of the temple was laid down, whether you took it from that standpoint, or you take it from the standpoint when they were actually taken captive in 586 BC and the time that that temple was actually built would be a 70-year period of time. And when Haggai was given this prophecy, it was just shy of that 70-year period, if you date it by the second prophecy. So what that says is that God's people back then were aware of the scripture, and they had done the math, they had the wherewithal to do the math and justify their lack of going back to that work by saying the time of the Lord's house should be built, the time has not come. Isn't that amazing? What you have is people who are knowledgeable of the word and yet not acting on the word. Now, have you ever seen that scenario ever happen in your life? I have. So it tells me that they were somewhat students of the word. You know, and there's a lot of God's people who are somewhat students of the word, and yet has it really penetrated into their hearts? That's the real question. And has it translated into practical service for the Lord? And so this people, as God says, the message is this people says. And why does God say it that way? Why doesn't he say my people say at the time of the Lord? You know why I think it's because they weren't acting like God's people, were they? I mean, they were still his people. There's no question. There's the covenant promises that God made to the nation of Israel. They'll never be destroyed. And you can read about those in Jeremiah and other great passages. God has his hand upon the nation of Israel. They'll never be destroyed. They'll have some problems, major problems. We know future tribulation period, see your eternity to eternity chart in the back. I just spoke on that last weekend. What is going to take place for the peace of Jerusalem to take place as the Lord cried over Jerusalem? I think many of you are familiar with that. But here it says, this people says, the time has not come. So they were not acting like God's people. But they were knowledgeable enough to put two and two together and say, maybe the time has not come. Using that as a cloak to justify their inaction. And that's a problem that a lot of people, God's people, have as well. They can justify, you can justify yourself at anything if you want to. You can find some obscure verse and excuse yourself from some responsibility. And that was what was going on here. And so God is bringing the allegation against the people of God because of their inactivity, their apathy, spiritual lethargy, whatever you want to call it. And the time that that decree had occurred was 15 years previous, but that decree came at a certain time, and now conditions had changed. And they should have now acted on the open door, but they didn't act on the open door. The reason is given to us here in the following verses. Why didn't they walk through the open door? Here it was, they could have gone right back to resume where they were some 15 years before, but something was preventing them. What was preventing them? Well, we get a clue here in verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, and this is the message. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your sealed or paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? That's the question. Is it time? Are you talking about time? You know, the timetable, basically, God is saying. Is it not time for yourselves to you dwell in your temple, your paneled houses in this temple lined rooms? Was he saying it's not good to have ceilings or not good to have panels in your house? That's really not what the problem was. The problem was that they had been so consumed with their own self-interests that there was a decrease in their spiritual interest for the things of the Lord. And you know, that's a perennial problem in any Christian's life. This is everything we all have to work at in our own lives. We can so be taken up with personal items. You know, what does it say in Matthew chapter 6? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And I remember one time reading in the biography of George Mueller, someone asked him the question, what's the secret to spiritual desire and interest? He gave a very simple answer. He expected some profound theological thought, right? He says, no, you just take a step toward the Lord and you have more of a desire to walk further with the Lord. You take a step away from the Lord, you have less of an interest. It's really a matter of momentum in some ways. And it doesn't have to be great strides or great leaps or anything like that. No great transformation taking place in a moment of time. No huge chasm to jump over. It's just this incremental walk with the Lord and he'll walk with us. And as it says in James chapter 4, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. And so really the secret to the Christian life is not what a lot of messages you may hear. Hopefully you don't listen to too many of those messages sometimes on so-called Christian television. That there's some dramatic event that takes place, some epiphany, some event that takes place that's going to make you go from night to day in terms of your walk with the Lord, as if there's some super secret out there that you need to tap into. It's not that at all. It's just following the Lord and obeying Him. And the more we follow Him, the stronger our desire for spiritual service will be. And it gets stronger and stronger. It's incremental. Sanctification of the Christian life is not this reaching a certain plateau and then it's all over. It's just a progressive, as Paul said, I reach for the prize of the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It's a continual thing. It should be onward and upward. And I think that deals with sanctification of the believer, ultimately in heaven, but here while we're walking with Him in this scene below. So here is what God is saying to the people. He says, is it time? It's a rhetorical question. So verse 5, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And that word consider is used 5 times. Twice here in this chapter and then the next chapter 3 times. In the third message, he says it 3 times. I remember as a new Christian looking at that phrase and says, you know, that would be just a great phrase to text to preach from. I know many of you stand at pulpits as well, many of you men. It's a great text, right? Get up there and just say, consider your ways. That's a classic text. And that's what Haggai is saying to the people of God. You know, sometimes you can accomplish a lot when you just focus on that one phrase like that. That really burns it into the mind of the listeners if it's really preached in power and dependence on the Lord. And so Haggai is saying that really powerfully to these people. Now God is saying to them, carefully listen to what takes place here. He says, you, verse 6, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to be put into a bag with holes. Now that sounds like a lot of what happens in our life too. We earn money to put into a bag with holes. I heard of a preacher one time who preached the whole sermon and he reversed it accidentally. And he says, you're preaching, you put it in holes with bags. Well, that's what you want. You want to put your money in holes with bags so it doesn't go anywhere. But it doesn't say that, does it? It says that you need to put these wages. They were putting those wages into bags with holes. It was just running out. And it wasn't accumulating. Now, this tells me something about these people. It wasn't that they were what we would call in our day couch potatoes who are sitting there and not doing any work. They're not lazy. They're spiritually lazy. But it says here, you have sown much. So that tells me there was they had activity. They were hard workers if they sown much. And yet the result was bring in little. He says, you eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you don't fill with drink. You clothe yourselves. So they're not lazy. But spiritually, they are. And one of the things that amazes me, even in my own meeting, and I'm sure you've seen it in perhaps your meeting or other meetings you might be familiar with, is that you have people who might be accomplished in the business field, and yet not very active on the spiritual front. Maybe you don't see that. I've seen it. People have tremendous accomplishments in the business field. Well, why are they so successful in the business field? Well, they're held accountable. They know that if they didn't, so to speak, perform well in business, they might be fired or someone else would get their position. Motivated maybe by money or whatever it might be, by material gain. And that drives them. But when it comes to the meeting, unless maybe they're responsible for something, they're just content to let it go by. So this is a really practical portion here in God's Word. So we really have to ask ourselves the question, why are we here? Why do we come out to the meeting? Why do we gather together? Should be for fellowship, for the Lord's people, to encourage one another, exhort one another daily while it's called the day, lest you be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin, hardened rather by the deceitfulness of sin. Should be to learn of the Word of God, to make ourselves to give ourselves a better understanding of the Word of God so we grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. And you know, I realize as I'm speaking to you, I'm speaking to myself as well, all these things. Just the motivation. Why do we gather together? Is it just to see other people? Is it to check off my list to get things done? Why do I meet with God's people? God wants us to be a blessing to our fellow believer. Somebody that's hurting, somebody that's going through some deep waters, whatever, to reach out proactively and share a word of Scripture. You know, I can tell you story after story, even in my own meeting years ago. You know, I was going through a particular trial. I remember a brother sitting in front of me, reached over while the hymns were being sung, the opening part of the meeting, and handing me a tract. And he wasn't discussing anything with me at the time. He didn't want to interrupt from the meeting that was taking place, but he just handed me a track. I looked at that track, you know, that track was exactly what I was going through. He had no clue. He was just sharing the Word of God, passing it along. He had, believe me, he did not have a clue what was going on. Yet God had a clue. He knew. And God was directing him in that way to pass those things along. And so that was a real help and a blessing. There are times that I can remember, as if it were yesterday, it happened 20, 25 years ago, somebody said just the right word of Scripture that was a bomb for me at that moment. For young people, not a bomb that you blow up. A balm is like a soothing ointment, B-A-L-M. And just what I needed. So, you know, the Scripture says in Ephesians 4 that we should be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, knitting our hearts together in love, encouraging each other in the things of the Lord. That's what we should be doing, not selfish interest. And the God's people here in the days of Haggai, they were involved in selfish interest. So God's work was not advancing like it should have been advancing. And if it had been that way, that they're looking on the things of others rather than on their own things, Philippians 2 tells us, that things would have progressed and gotten a lot further. So that's the allegation, and so then God gives the action for them to do, what we would call the action plan, right? People in business. I was in strategic plans for a number of years and work that I was involved in. What's the action plan? Well, here's the action plan in verse 7. First off, Lord of hosts says again, consider your ways. And he says in verse 8, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it, be glorified, says the Lord. So their action given to them, everybody wants to know what to do. It's nice to nod and say, yeah, that's great, nice message you have, Haggai. We'll think about that and pray about it. Right? That's the typical answer people give, right? That's not quite. He says, go out up to the mountains and bring wood and build a temple. Why do they have to go up the mountains? Maybe the materials that were used or supposed to be used for the temple were being scarfed up, so to speak, by God's people and used to panel their own houses. Now they have to go up to the mountain and get wood. Which then tells us that to get back on track the way God's people need to be on track sometimes takes a little bit more effort. Prior to that point, the resources were at their disposal. But if they used them in their houses or whatever, now God says, I want you to go up to the mountains and get wood and build a temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. So he goes back again in verse 9, the Lord does, through Haggai, and says, you looked for much. The expectation was there. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. This is classic Old Testament dispensation principles here of obedience brought blessing in a physical way. Now, we would say the principles are slightly different in the New Testament, but I think this overall principle is obedience brings blessing. And even though obedience for the sake of the Lord might bring persecution, you don't think of that as blessing, there is still blessing because the church, early church in Acts chapter 4, when they were obedient, they suffered major persecution. And when they all gathered back and had a debriefing of it, they didn't say, Lord, take away the persecution, did they? What did they ask for? As for boldness. And they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. That's blessing. Obedience brings blessing, just in a slightly different way than what we see here. But nevertheless, I still think that principle holds true. If you are walking close with the Lord, you'll see things happen in your life that did not happen when you're not walking close with the Lord. Now, I'm not saying, like I heard one time a preacher, one of these health and wealth preachers, say, if you're obedient, you'll have a diamond ring on every finger, including your thumb. I don't think it's from that standpoint. But nevertheless, here, God's people said, were being told, rather, that they looked for much, but indeed it came to little. Why? Because I blew it away. God takes against those things in God's people's lives. So there was a frustration level. And there can be a frustration level when we're not walking close with the Lord. It can be a spiritual frustration level. And so God says to them, like he does in Malachi, ask these questions, why, says the Lord of hosts? Well, because my house is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. You know, I'm always amazed in the wintertime when the snow starts coming down, instantly, hotline call, cancel the meeting. Okay? Understandable, you don't want to force people, God's people, come out and endanger themselves with bad weather or whatever. But you know, oftentimes you wonder, it's just a drop of a flake, that there's a quick cancellation. Then what happens? And some of the families, as soon as the flakes come down, they're out sledding. Let's hop in a car and go across town and sled. And that can happen. One time I was in another state and there was a threat of a storm. It was on New Year's Eve. And I was not even in this area, and I was in another place. And we had looked up to see there was a particular church that we could go, church fellowship that we could go to fellowship with the God's people. We're far away from, I was with another fellow long, long years ago before I was married. There was a threat of a storm, and because of the threat of the storm, that place was closed. But there's other places that were still open. I often might ask myself, because we drove up to the in a parking lot, went to the door, and it says, because of the threat of the storm, we're canceling the meeting tonight. But on the way there, I saw all sorts of meetings with the doors wide open. So, you know, sometimes some fellowships can say, justify their, for some their actions through a flimsy excuse when others are not going that way. And that's what happened right here. There was an expectation done on God's people, and they were frustrated. And so everyone runs to his own house because of their own selfish interest and not having interest in the things of the Lord. So this is hard-hitting. It's a message of reprimand and rebuke, but it's going to be followed up with a positive thing, because God's mercy triumphs over judgment, it says in James chapter 2. And here's an example. In verse 10, he says, "Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, the earth withholds its fruit. I called for a drought." Notice God says, "I called for a drought on the land and the mountains and on the grain, new wine, oil, and whatever the ground brings forth, on men, livestock, and on all the labor of your hands." So in some ways, you could say God was against them in this way. But in verses 12 through 15, there is an affirmation that takes place. And it begins in verse 12 when Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, says, "And Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God." You know, again, many of you have held the platform here and other places. You know, you guys are familiar with ministry of the word. Wouldn't you love to have instant impact with a congregation you're speaking to, that after they hear your message, they say, "I'm going to change my life"? Boy, if that ever happened, I think I'd drop over on the platform. Be nice to have such immediate impact. And that's what happened here with Haggai. They obeyed the voice of the Lord the God, as the Lord the God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. And Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, "I am with you." That's a great affirmation. Great promise from the Lord. "I am with you." He says, "You just turn around." Now, that can happen to anybody. I remember hearing one brother speak, and it stood out to me. And I was not in the meeting. I had to take care of something. And as I was walking out the door, I heard him say something to that effect. And I thought, that's a great comment. It was at Greenwood Hills. And the brother said, he says, "The person who's backslidden, isn't it amazing that when they want to come back to God, that all they have to do is just turn and the Lord's right there? Now, they got far away from the Lord. Far away from the Lord. But when they were ready to get serious with the Lord, they just turned around and the Lord's right there to meet them." Isn't that an amazing thing? That's the God of grace who says, "I am with you. Grace and mercy." And so, that's what happened here. And it says that God said, "I am with you." So verse 14, the Lord, who gets the credit, stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, high priest, and the spirit of the people, Lord. So this is real revival. If you want to talk about revival, here it is. It says, "And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts their God on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius." So, if you just do a quick look over here to verse 1, you see it is the same month. It's just 23 days later. So, it's roughly 3 weeks later that they began doing this work. So, why 3 weeks? Was it that long did it take to have it come through? Well, I personally think they jumped on it right away. Probably there was rubble, 15 years of rubble, that they had to clear up around that foundation, because 15 years without any work being done on it. They had to go up to the mountain, right, and get these resources that God told them to do in verse 8. So there was some preparation time, but it says in verse 15 that they started the work on the 24th day, and they went right to it. And God was speaking to them and working through them. Well, let's go into the next message for just a few minutes. This next message of Haggai, for the next couple minutes, we go to quarter of, so we have a little time. So God gives this message and the work is established. And chapter 1 is the first message. Again, set off by the phrase, "The word of the Lord came to Haggai." So then it says in chapter 2, verse 1, "In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet." So here's the second message. Now, this is going to be a message of encouragement. Now, I mentioned at the outset that Haggai was an older man. You'll see that in this chapter when we come back in a little bit. But Haggai is an older generation. And he's coming on strong here because he knows what it's like to deal with God's people. He's already had some experience under his belt. Zechariah, on the other hand, the next book, he's a younger man. And he's going to have a series of 8 visions in a single night. Very interesting prophecy, Zechariah. And in one night he has 8 visions, and his focus is to encourage God's people over and over again. The purpose of Zechariah is to say by God, through God, or through Zechariah, by God, is that you keep on building this temple because I have great plans for this place in the future. So God is using 2 generations. The older generation to reprimand and encourage, so it's not all reprimand. And he's using the younger generation to encourage, in Zechariah's pattern example, to hit the Lord's people both sides. Encouragement and rebuke by 2 different generations. So older generation, your work is never finished. Remember hearing Tyrannus Wilson say, you know, you don't retire in the work of the Lord, right? Your work is always there. Older than that, it can do so many for prayer, ministry of prayer and encouragement, and send cards in the mail and letters. Some of the things I remember when I was in school, getting letters from people in the assembly, much older, well into their 80s, getting encouragement from that. Sometimes the years of experience has a way of seasoning some of those words of encouragement that are so meaningful. So Haggai is an example of that. But the younger generation, right? Paul said to Timothy, let no man despise your youth. That can still be used. I remember hearing the case of a brother over in England, Bob with Echoes of Service. Can't remember his last name. Stanley was his first name. But anyway. And the Lord was working in his heart one time. He's an older man. He's maybe in his late 70s, early 80s. And he was struggling with something in his own life. He wrote about this. I remember reading it. And he went to the meeting that night, midweek meeting. You know, you learn a lot in a midweek meeting. I was telling brothers this last night. A lot of things I've learned, nuggets of truth. It's not because I found them. It's because I heard them from the meeting, the reading in the meeting on the midweek. It's valuable to be in the midweek meeting when that information is shared. And this brother, older brother, world traveler, globetrotter, whatever you want to call him, somebody who knew the Word of God, an author of many, many, many books, came into that meeting that night. And that night, a young brother haltingly is sharing the Scriptures because he's not accustomed to the platform. But he made this phrase, he said this phrase, rainy night, guy comes in. He says, you can't negotiate with God. That's a young brother from a platform who could barely preach. But it was like the arrow going right to the heart of that individual who is a seasoned preacher, around the world traveler. A young brother being used to exhort another brother. And that just shows how we need one another in the work of the Lord. And that's what God is going to use. Haggai is an older man. Zechariah is a younger man, to really drive home this point in the life of God's people. And we'll pick up our account here with chapter 2 in our next message. Now, chapter 1 is one message in itself. Chapter 2 is 3 messages, briefer, but 3 messages. It starts out with encouragement, rebuke, and then encouragement. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, when we come back in our next meeting. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask that you would indeed speak to our hearts about these important issues of exuberance and enthusiasm in the work of the Lord, and the corresponding, the opposite of that, the apathy and spiritual lethargy that maybe some of us are guilty of. Certainly, perhaps some that may not be here are because guilty of those things, because they're not. Maybe not, but perhaps they are. And so, Father, we're not looking to find blame or fault with anybody, but we're realizing, Lord, if your work is to go forward, then it needs your people to have a united heart to want to obey you. And so we see that, Lord, here in these scriptures, very practical portion in your word that reminds us of things that are current, even in our own lives, might be corporately or even personally. And so we pray that you'd speak to our hearts about these important issues. We thank you again for our time that we can open your word and let it speak to us through your spirit. We ask now you bless the food that's been prepared for us for this time. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.